This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians today by talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this will take us all the way through the end of Paul's section here in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he discusses the divisions that were occurring in the church of Corinth. As you know from our study last week, we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said that ministers are simply servants of God. And he illustrated their role in the church as being like field hands in God's field, or as builders in God's construction project. So here in chapter 4, Paul's going to give us a third illustration about the role of ministers, and then he's going to end up with a personal appeal to the Corinthians to end this divisive spirit. So if we wanted to give a title today to this section of Paul's argument, we could say, ministers are stewards of God's truth. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we approach this chapter of Scripture, I pray that you would just continue to illumine our minds so that we might see the truths that you have here for us today. Thank you so much for the opportunity to study this particular chapter, as well as the whole letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. I pray that we might not only see what it is that Paul was asking them to do, but we might also see what it is that you are asking us to do today. And to that end, we dedicate our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins with a third illustration here. We know that he had illustrated the role of ministers as being like field hands in God's field or builders in God's construction project. And here we're going to have an illustration from household life. This may seem a little bit different to you and I today because in our households we don't necessarily have the same structure as many of the households had during the time of the Apostle Paul. But let's take a look at what Paul is saying here so we can kind of get that picture of household life that he's going to share with us in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Here Paul gives two ways to properly regard a minister. He says, "Let a man regard us." That word is the Greek verb logizomai, which means to reckon or to account. And so he says, when you think of ministers, here's how I want you to think of them. I want you to think of them in two ways. First of all, as servants of Christ. Well, that sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Because back in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul had said, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." But what I want you to see here is that Paul uses a different word in chapter 4 for servants than he had used in chapter 3. We know in chapter 3 he used the Greek word diakonos, which was a typical term to describe a servant carrying out the instructions of one in authority, doing very menial tasks. Here, Paul chooses a different term. And really, he chooses a synonym, probably for variety, but it is a different term. He says, "I want you to regard ministers as servants of Christ," and he uses the term huperites. That's a compound word in the original language. The end of that term is the term for a rower on a galley ship of that period. So literally, the term is under rowers. You may recall seeing a movie like the movie Ben-Hur, for example, where when Ben-Hur is captured and taken into slavery in the Roman Empire, his first job is as an under rower on one of the warships of the time. And these were the men that were chained below decks, and they were manning the oars. We would think of them as the engine that made the ship go. You may remember from the movie Ben-Hur that there was someone on the drums who would pound the drums, and a command would be given to move the ship forward. So the drum would pound, boom, 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 and with every pound of the drum, the rower would pull back on his oar. And then the command might be given, ramming speed, and the drum would be faster, boom, 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 and the rowers would row faster with each beat of the drum. Well, the term under rower became more of a general term for any servant who was a subordinate or a worker that was standing ready to carry out the master's wishes. And this particular term emphasizes the personal responsibility that each worker had to the master. In this case, in that of ministers, the master being to Christ alone, because they are servants of Christ. So here Paul has first used a word for servants that especially emphasizes this idea of the responsibility of the servant to the master. And then he gives us another term here when he says that you are to regard a minister as a steward of the mysteries of God. And this word steward is the Greek term oikonomos. And literally that means house manager. Typically it was a servant that was put in charge of the affairs of the household. Again, this illustration definitely emphasizes the personal responsibility of the steward to the owner of the house. This steward typically was given charge over the property of the master, and in this case, Paul says ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. We know from our previous studies that a mystery is something that can only be known through revelation. It can't be figured out by human wisdom. Instead, we won't know it unless we're told. So Christ's servants have been entrusted with the treasures of God's truth, the treasures of God's house. These were previously not known to man, but now they've been revealed to the apostles and prophets. So it's the responsibility of ministers to be stewards or house managers of these truths according to the instructions that they've been given by the master of the house. One man said that the ministry is more than a mere profession or trade. It is a calling from God for stewardship. I think that's a really good way of putting it. So here, Paul gives us this illustration from household life. The oikonomos, or the steward of the house, would not be the master, but he did have the power to dispose of things and to dispense things to the family as he saw fit. He was one of the highest officers in the house of God, you might say, and he was entrusted with the secret and hidden things of God that had been revealed and were to then be dispensed to God's household. So this analogy is a really good one to give us the idea of the proper role of ministers in the church. Now, if you were going to be a master of a Roman household in those days, and you were to write a want ad and look for a steward to be part of your house, what would be the primary characteristic that you would look for in a good steward? This would be someone that you would be entrusting your worldly goods to, who you would be giving directions and instructions to dispense those goods as they saw fit for the best welfare of the household. So what characteristic would be most important to you if you were going to select someone to fill that role? Paul gives us in the next verse exactly what that characteristic is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Since ministers are going to be stewards of the treasured revelation of God, the primary qualification that they must have is faithfulness or trustworthiness. Faithfulness to their master. In my case, if I were going to turn over to you the management of all of my finances and household affairs, I would need to have absolute trust in you. And I'd also want to implement some guarantees of accountability on your part so that I could have a good basis for trusting you. And this is exactly what God has done with ministers as they function in the church. One commentator said the apostles acted from a higher principle than a desire to please men or to be regarded as at the head of a party or sect. And they ought to esteem them like all stewards as bound to be faithful to the master whom they served. In other offices, other virtues may be required, but here, fidelity is demanded. This is required particularly because it is an office of trust, because the master's goods are at his disposal, because there is so much opportunity for stewards to appropriate those goods to their own use so that its master cannot detect it. So trustworthiness is the most important quality in a minister. In verses 3 and 4, the apostle goes on to say, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." This is an interesting statement here because since Paul has already told us that ministers are like stewards who must be trustworthy, he then clearly points out that they are responsible to God alone. Human leaders are merely God's workmen doing whatever he assigns them to do, and so they're responsible to him. And that means, by implication, that they're free from human judgment. The factions in Corinth were evidently evaluating their leaders on the basis of their own preferences, and they were choosing between them based on their own standards. And this itself really demonstrates that they have the wrong conception of the role of ministers. So here Paul says, "To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." He uses the term examined there, and it's the Greek word anakrino. Krino is judgment. And anakrino modifies it slightly so that this actually was used of the preliminary examination or the preliminary investigation in a courtroom. This did not mean the final verdict that was passed by the judge. This was more the preliminary examination. And he says, "It's a very small thing that I might be examined by you." You know, as dear as those people in Corinth were to the Apostle Paul, his main desire was not to try to secure their favor or to avoid their disfavor. His primary goal was to please his master, the Lord Jesus. He says, "It's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court." The word court is not in the original. The translators of the New American Standard Version have chosen to render that word court, but literally the word is day, any human day. And I think the reason that they've chosen to render it court is because this term day corresponds to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul had used the same word of God's day. Back there he said, starting in verse 12, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Now last week when we talked about that particular passage, we saw that this particular day was a future day when the Lord Jesus would evaluate the work of ministers. And so we could call that the Lord's day of evaluation of ministers' work. And here in chapter 4, Paul uses that word day again, and he says, "It's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or any merely human day in court," we might say. When Paul says that it's a very small thing to me that I might be examined by you or any human court, that could come across as a little bit arrogant, and it might appear as if he was looking down on them. So in order to avoid bringing that impression across in this verse, he here says that it's not because he despised them or that he regarded their opinion as of less value than others, but that he had the same feeling when he considered all people, not just them. It was not human examination or approval that concerned Paul. He goes on even to say, "I do not even examine myself." Even his own self-examination, he knew, was not trustworthy. In verse 4 he said, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, but that does not acquit me." Even though he's not aware of anything in himself that's worthy of judgment, that doesn't mean he's really innocent. He says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. One man wrote, by his judgment I am able to abide, and by his judgment I am to receive my eternal sentence, and not by my own view of myself. He searches the hearts. He may see evil where I see none. I would not, therefore, be self-confident, but would with humility refer the whole case to him. Perhaps there is here a gentle and tender reproof of the Corinthians, who were so confident in their own integrity, and a gentle admonition to them to be more cautious, as it was possible that the Lord would detect faults in them where they perceived none. Now, as God's steward, Paul, and really every minister, is conscious that he needs to please God alone. In fact, Paul is saying here that it really is unimportant what you Corinthians think of me, and it's not important what men in general think of me. He says, it isn't even important what I think of myself. Paul knows that he might be wrong, or he might be biased, or he might be self-deceived, or he might just simply be ignorant of something. So he concludes that none of these three avenues of examination really are important. He says the only one whose judgment counts is the Lord. Again, the idea of the master under whom he has been put in charge of the mysteries of God. Verse 5 brings the conclusion for this illustration where he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He says, do not go on passing judgment. This is an imperative, and we could put it this way, stop passing judgment. Stop criticizing like you're doing. They're not to pass a harsh opinion on the conduct of any man, since there are so many things that go on to make up his character which we don't really know about, and so many secret failings and motives that are all concealed from us. It's as if they're hidden in darkness. Paul really here is pointing out exactly what the Corinthians were doing when they were dividing off into these factions. They were passing judgment on each other, and Paul's going to elaborate on this here in a couple more verses. We'll see exactly what he means by this later. He says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, do not get ahead of the Lord's day of judgment. They were doing a preliminary examination, but they need to wait for the judge to pass the final verdict. He says, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I think the second part of this phrase elaborates on the first part. What does it mean to bring to light things hidden in darkness? The second half of this phrase tells us exactly what those things hidden in darkness consist of. They are the motives of men's hearts, the purposes, the plans, the intentions of our hearts. So nobody's going to be able to conceal their own purposes under the judgment of the Lord. A minister may look good, it may look like he's doing good on the surface, but what we can't see, the thing that's hidden in darkness to us, is what really are the motives in that minister's heart. And that is what is going to be revealed. Last week we talked about the fact that God is going to evaluate the work of ministers, and he's going to give rewards based on whether or not the work that they did was valuable. Well, here Paul amplifies on that by saying it's not just the work itself, it's the actual motive behind the work that will also be evaluated. He says, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And this sounds very familiar to what the Apostle Paul said last week when he talked about reward. And we know that the term for reward, when we saw it last week in our study, was a term that meant the wages that were due for work. Here, Paul uses the term praise, which is the Greek term epinos, and it means that which is due to him as a result of his actions after having been evaluated in light of the person's real motives. So that's a very interesting twist of the idea of evaluating a person's work in order to give a reward. On that day when the Lord evaluates a minister's work in light of their motives, everyone will be treated with justice. They will finally be treated as they ought to be treated in light of the complete truth, some of which may be unknown to us now. So that concludes the apostle's illustration from household life. They ought to regard ministers as being stewards or house managers in the household of God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 4 here, Paul has been talking about this one issue regarding divisions in the Corinthian church. And here, Paul is drawing the whole thing to a close by making a personal appeal to them. So starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Paul saying, "Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." You know, Paul's whole argument here was that the divisive spirit in Corinth was in part caused by a wrong concept of ministers, and Paul was one of those ministers. So here he closes his argument with this personal appeal to them to have the right attitude toward him and toward Apollos and toward all of their other leaders as well. He says, "I have figuratively applied these things to myself and Apollos." So here Paul really is saying that he made use of himself and Apollos kind of to stand as representatives for all of their ministers or leaders that the Corinthians were holding up in places of high regard. He says, "I did this so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." I think the important thing we don't want to miss in this little phrase is the word "learn." Paul wants the Corinthians to learn something from his previous discussion, and that is so important. The Word of God is meant to teach us something. We are to learn to understand what it is that God has on his heart here. When faced with any kind of a dilemma or issue like divisions in the Corinthian church, it seems like Paul's standard approach is to ask, "What does the Bible say?" And do not go beyond what is written in the Scriptures here. So Paul is kind of expressing a general truth when he says, "I want you to learn something here." And part of it involves knowing what the Bible says about relationships within the church and not exceeding or going beyond what is written. One commentator said, "Revere the silence of Holy Scripture as much as its declaration, so that you will not dogmatize on what is not expressly revealed." What a great truth that is. We need to be able to say what the Bible says. And where the Bible is silent, we need to also be silent. So Paul here is holding up the Word of God as a standard for their behavior. And he says, "I've given you these illustrations regarding myself and Apollos because I want you to learn something. And I want you to particularly take these things to the Scriptures. Do not exceed what is written. Go to the Word of God and determine how you should live and act from there." And he says, "I do not want one of you to become arrogant on behalf of one against the other." Here is Paul's description of exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. This refers to their divisive spirit. We saw back in chapter 1 that they were saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos." And Paul here is saying in chapter 4 that when somebody says, "I am of Paul," they are also saying, "I'm against Apollos." They're saying basically, "up with Paul, down with Apollos." That's what the prepositions do in this particular phrase. When he says, "I don't want you to become arrogant in behalf of," in behalf of is a preposition, huper, which means above or over. And against the other, the preposition for against is the Greek preposition kata, which means down. So in essence, they're saying up with one and down with the other. They were taking pride in being for one and against another. And that is exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. That's what the divisive spirit consisted of. So So here, Paul wants to kind of defeat that arrogance or pride. The term arrogant there means to be puffed up. I'm reminded of one of the fish in an aquarium that you might see. It looks like a normal fish when it's swimming around, but as soon as it's startled, it blows itself up and all these spines stick out of it and it becomes a round spike ball, which is almost impossible for another fish to swallow. And that's exactly what Paul is picturing here. They are being puffed up and defensive with their spikes out. They're being puffed up, saying up with one and down with another. So Paul wants to defeat that kind of pride and arrogance. And he asks three very pointed questions in the next verse. It's as if they're puffing themselves up like blowing up a balloon. And verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is like the pin that Paul is going to use to burst that bubble or pop that balloon. He says in verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The first question, who regards you as superior? The term for regards here is diakrino. Again, that term krino sounds familiar probably because it's the word for judging. And diakrino modifies the term judgment just a little bit so that we get the idea of being able to distinguish between things. Literally, this could be translated, who distinguishes you above another? Paul is asking, who has separated you from others and made you superior to others by implication? All pride or arrogance seems to rest on the idea of superiority in terms of human effort or ability. And Paul says, who made you so superior? Who distinguished you above another person? In the very next question, Paul is going to address these supposed superior abilities when he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? In other words, what abilities or gifts do you have that haven't come from God? However you received it, it was ultimately the gift of God. And no one can say that his so-called superior abilities really are even his own. They don't even belong to him. You should never take credit for producing something that was really a gift that was given to you. And that's what Paul is getting at here. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. You don't have anything that wasn't a gift to you from God. So then Paul takes the next logical step in this third question when he says, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, you don't have anything that wasn't given to you as a gift, but why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you as a gift? Why do you boast as if it were the result of your own effort or skill? One commentator said, a man who makes the most painful and faithful effort to obtain anything good will trace his success to God. He will still feel that it's God who gave him the disposition, the time, the strength, the success, and he will be grateful that he was enabled to make the effort, not vain or proud or boastful that he was successful. This passage states a general doctrine that the reason why one man differs from another is to be traced back to God, and that this fact should repress all boasting and glorying and produce true humility in the minds of Christians. So Paul begins his personal appeal by commanding them to stop being puffed up and stop playing one against the other. He's hopefully burst their bubble of being arrogant or proud with these three questions. And now Paul is going to turn to another tool in his arsenal to try to bring them back to reality. In verse 8 he says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. It's as if the Corinthians were acting like the masters of the house rather than like members of the household to whom the stewards or the household managers were ministering. They had distinguished themselves above others, and it's almost like they had put themselves in the place of the master. So here, Paul uses sarcasm to set up a dramatic contrast between their so-called exalted position and his own so-called lowly position as an apostle. Now, sarcasm or negative humor or irony is a tool that is sometimes used in the scripture. It's also a form of communication that maybe people that you know or maybe you yourself have used from time to time. But before we really even look at this, I'd like to point out that the Apostle Paul is using sarcasm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's writing scripture. And unless you are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing scripture, I would really caution you against using sarcasm or negative humor. It almost always backfires. But here we need to see what Paul is doing when he is making this statement. I'd like to preface our study with the comments of one man who wrote, "It is generally agreed that this is spoken in irony, and that it is an indignant sarcasm uttered against the false and self-confident teachers or leaders in Corinth. The design is to contrast them with the apostles, to show how self-confident and vain the false teachers or leaders were, and how laborious and self-denying the apostles were, and to show to them how little claim they had to authority in the church, and the real claim which the apostles had from their self-denials and labors." The whole passage is an instance of most pungent and cutting sarcasm, and shows that there may be occasions when irony may be proper, though it should be rare. I think that's a very, very good way to preface our study of this particular verse. We should be very careful when we attempt to use sarcasm. Paul says three things about the Corinthians. He says, first of all, you are already filled. And this particular term for filled occurs only here and in Acts 27, verse 38, where it says, "And when they had eaten enough." This particular term in the original language was usually applied to feasting, a large feast where people were stuffing themselves with food. So when he says you are already filled, he's bringing to mind the picture of a feast where they are just stuffing themselves, gorging themselves with food. And he says you are already completely full or gorged. You have already stuffed yourselves. The second description he gives, he says that you have already become rich. And this term for rich is pluteo, which means to be richly supplied, to have all the resources you could possibly need. So in the realm of food, he says, you are already completely stuffed. In the realm of riches or resources, he says, you are already completely supplied. You have become kings without us. And this term for kings is the term basileuo. You have become kings. You have kinged yourself, you might say. You have already assumed the throne. The emphasis in these three descriptions here is on the terms already and without us. He says, already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And the implication here is that the Corinthians think that they have somehow attained all that they can spiritually. One man wrote, "You have taken the whole management of matters on yourselves without any regard to our advice or authority. You did not feel your need of our aid, and you did not regard our authority. You supposed you could get along as well without us as with us." Wow, that's a great comment, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying here using sarcasm. Again, the first metaphor he uses is taken from the idea of a feast. The second is from those who are so rich that they really don't feel any lack anymore for resources in their lives. And the third is from people who have actually been raised to a position of kingship. They've assumed the throne. They've achieved the highest elevation. There's no higher they can go. And so basically Paul is saying that they are fully satisfied with their condition and with their achievements, with their knowledge and with their power, and that they're living like rich men and princes, you might say. They're reveling in their own spiritual condition, their own enjoyment of their status. At the end of this verse, though, Paul says, "I wish that you had become kings." And the implication is, I wish it were so, but it's not. You are so puffed up and satisfied with your own favorite teachers and your own spiritual achievements that you feel like those who are filled full at a feast, or they're so rich that they can pride themselves in their riches. One man said, Paul here drops the irony and addresses them in a sober, earnest manner. It's the expression of a wish that they were as truly happy and blessed as they thought themselves to be. I wish that you were so abundant in all spiritual improvements. I wish that you had made such advances that you could be represented as full and as rich and as princes needing nothing, that when I came I might have nothing to do but partake of your joy. And I think that's a good comment as well. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 8. But now in verse 9, Paul introduces a contrast here. He's given us three pictures of their own evaluation of themselves and their condition. And here he says, For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. In a way, he's saying, you have become kings, but the case is very different for us. For God has exhibited us apostles last of all. It's like he's saying, God has put us apostles at the end of your victory procession, like those who are under a sentence of death. Also, in the victory procession, when a people was conquered by the Roman army, at the head of the procession, the victorious general would ride into town, and at the very end would be the criminals, or those who were going to be put to death as a result of the action of being conquered. He says, God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. When he says condemned to death, he's probably making an allusion to this practice in the Roman days of exposing condemned criminals in the amphitheater to fight with beasts or to fight with one another as gladiators. The gladiators, when they entered the arena, would salute whoever was in charge with the words, We who are about to die greet you or salute you. And so this idea of the amphitheater with the seats around the arena open to the sky where all can see and hear really does represent this idea of created things from men to angels gazing down on this death struggle that the apostles are going through. So Paul is contrasting the selfish Corinthians, who are like those that are seated unconcerned and unmoved out in the stadium, with those who are condemned to die in the arena performing before them. Paul says that we have become a spectacle. And that word spectacle is an English translation of the Greek term theatron, which reminds us of our English word theater. Literally, Paul is saying that we have become a theatrical spectacle. And again, this is the illustration of the Roman amphitheater, where various exhibitions were put on for the pleasure of the spectators in the stands. One man said, criminals condemned to die in Paul's time were exhibited as a gazing stock to amuse the populace in the amphitheater. They were set forth last in the show to fight with wild beasts. In verse 10, Paul goes on to contrast himself with the Corinthians, and he gives three contrasts here in the areas of knowledge, in manner, and in worldly position. He says, We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. He says, We are fools, and that's the same word he had used previously in our study, the Greek word moros, which reminds us of our English word moron. We are fools. You are prudent. This word prudent is not the word sophia, which is wisdom. It's the word phronimos, which means clever or mentally enlightened. So we are fools, but you are clever or enlightened. Secondly, Paul says, we are weak. Weak is the term asthenes, which means without strength or impotent. Strong is the term ischoros, which means forceful or mighty. So again, we see that their manner is being described here. They come across as being without strength. whereas the Corinthians are portraying themselves as mighty and forceful. Thirdly, Paul says, you are distinguished. We are without honor. Distinguished is the term endoxos, which is a compound word, and the preposition meaning in, and doxos meaning glory. You are in glory. We might say you are ingloriated. But he says, we are without honor, and that is atimos. A is the particle that negates timos, meaning we are without value, worth, or dignity. In other words, the apostles, by contrast with the Corinthians who are ingloriated, the apostles are despised. They're looked down upon. They're considered of no value. One man said, this is wholly ironic and is extraordinarily strong. It's as if Paul says, you Corinthians boast of your wisdom and prudence. You are esteemed very wise. You are unwilling to be thought of as fools. You are proud of your attainments. We, in the meantime, who are apostles and who have founded your church, are to be regarded as fools and as unworthy of public confidence and esteem. The whole design of this irony is to show the folly of their boasted wisdom, that they should be wise and prudent and the apostles fools, was in the highest degree absurd. And he puts this absurdity in a strong light by his irony. The very reverse was probably true. Paul was bold, daring, fearless in declaring the truth, whatever opposition it might encounter. And probably many of them were timid and self-serving and endeavoring to avoid persecution and to accommodate themselves to the prejudices and opinions of those who were wise in their own eyes. What a great comment that is, that sums up this section of irony to really bring them up short, to force them to face reality. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And he continues, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So here, Paul definitely drops the irony and begins a serious description of his actual sufferings and trials. These hardships that he was facing were still continuing and were to be regarded as a part of the condition of an apostle. It's a very, very stark contrast with his portrayal of the Corinthians as already completely filled full and rich beyond need. You can see that the irony that Paul uses, or the sarcasm in speech, has set up a very, very strong contrast and has pointed out the fact that this should not be. When Paul uses the term scum of the world and dregs of all things, he's using a couple of synonyms there. One is perikatharmata, and peri is the preposition around. It means to cleanse all around, and the thing that's thrown off in the cleaning process is trash. It's kind of like if you were to sweep a house, and the things that you throw out afterward is what Paul says he has become. Paul is actually describing himself as a piece of trash. One man said it would not be possible to employ stronger expressions to denote the contempt and scorn with which they were regarded. When he says dregs of all things, he uses the term peripsema, which is another compound word with peri meaning all around, scraping around or rubbing off the dirt. For instance, think of the last time you might have cooked a pot of oatmeal for breakfast. And then you put the pot in the sink. If that oatmeal sits for very long, it becomes almost impossible to scrape off. And Paul is saying it's like cleaning a pot of dirty oatmeal, and the dregs or the scrapings all the way around are immediately thrown down the drain or thrown into the trash. He says that is what we are compared to you in your high exalted position. Paul has used very, very strong language then, hasn't he, in verses 9 through 13. Now in verse 14, he directly addresses the Corinthians and he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. So here Paul follows these harsh, strong words with words of tenderness and encouragement. He wants them to follow his own example. And he says, I do not write to you to shame you. Paul is saying that it really wasn't his intention to just put them to shame by showing how little they suffered in comparison with him. He didn't really desire to ridicule them or to mock them. His purpose was much higher and nobler. One man said, I speak as a father to his children, and I say these things for your good. No father would desire to make his children ashamed. In his counsels, entreaties, and admonitions, he would have a higher objective than that. No man, no minister, ought to reprove another merely to overwhelm him with shame. But the object should always be to make a brother better. And that is exactly what Paul wants to do here. Even though he has used extremely strong words, he immediately follows it up with compassion. He says, I want to admonish you. And that word for admonish is nousateo, which means to put something into the mind, especially with the purpose of gently reproving someone. He says, you may have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. And it seems that the Corinthians did draw to themselves countless tutors, these leaders that they were treating as if they were leaders of the philosophical schools of the day, are merely tutors in comparison to Paul, who portrays himself as if he were their father. All those teachers in Corinth would be considered merely instructors. Only Paul could be considered their spiritual father, using that illustration. He was the one who was used by God initially to bring them to Christ. So he was the instrument of their conversion. So Paul has a very special relationship to those in Corinth, and he is bringing that relationship to bear now for the purpose of admonishing rather than shaming. He says, I exhort you. What is it that he wants them to do? He says, be imitators of me. And this is a present middle imperative. It's a command in the present tense. Keep on becoming imitators of me is what he's saying. One commentator said, probably Paul had, particularly in his eye, their tendency to form parties. And here he admonishes them that he had no disposition to form parties or sects, and he entreats them in this to imitate his example. A minister should always so live as that he can, without any pride or ostentation, point to his own example and entreat his people to imitate him. Paul says here in verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul begins this verse by saying, for this reason. And we might say, for what reason? That they might be better imitators of Paul, as he had just expressed in the previous passage, and they might be more obedient to his instructions. Paul is sending Timothy, and he describes Timothy in two ways. First of all, he says, he is my beloved. He was much loved by Paul. He was very, very dear to the Apostle Paul as a companion and a co-worker. So he was beloved. But also, he is a faithful child in the Lord. He's faithful. As a Christian minister, he has been proven to be trustworthy over years of service with the Apostle Paul. And notice Timothy is also a child of the Apostle Paul. Timothy is also a person that God used Paul as an instrument to lead to the Lord. So just as the Corinthians were Paul's beloved children, so Timothy was one of his beloved children as well. But Timothy had also proved his trustworthiness as a steward or a field hand in God's garden. And what is Timothy going to do when he arrives? He's going to remind them of Paul's ways. To remind is to call to the mind. And the word for way is actually hados, which means a well-traveled road. It also was then used as a course of conduct or a way of thinking, feeling, and acting. So Timothy is going to go in, as Paul's representative, to remind them, to bring to mind the things they already knew about Paul's ways, which are in Christ. All the things that Paul did when he was with them that are worthy of remembering because they are after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the things that Timothy is going to remind them of. And he says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. We might focus in this verse on the everywhere and the every church, but let's not miss the verb to teach. Timothy, as Paul's spokesman, is going to remind the Corinthians of Paul's teachings. Again, teaching is so important. This would include the doctrines or truths of the faith, which Paul shared everywhere he went. And this is an important thing for us today to remember, is that a major part of ministry work involves teaching the Word of God, because people cannot come to believe or practice truths that they don't know. So teaching is so important. One man said this was designed probably to show them that he taught them no new or special doctrines. He wished them simply to conform to the common rules of the churches and to be like their Christian brethren everywhere. So here Paul tells them specifically what he wants them to do. He is admonishing them to imitate his Christian lifestyle and conduct. And he's sending Timothy to remind them of his ways and his teachings, which he shared everywhere he went. In verses 18 and 19, Paul goes on here to give them a warning of coming discipline and rebuke if they will not listen to him. He says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Here Paul is saying that some of the Corinthians might think that he's sending Timothy because he doesn't want to face them himself. But that is not true. Paul says, I will come. Arrogance, again, is a key result of having a divisive spirit within the church. And so where there's arrogance, there really is a real problem. One commentator said they're puffed up with a vain confidence. They say that I would not dare to come, that I would be afraid to appear among them or to administer discipline, to rebuke them, or to supersede their own authority. Probably he'd been detained by the demand on his services in other places and by various providential hindrances from going there until they supposed that he stayed away from fear. And possibly he might apprehend that they would think he had sent Timothy because he was afraid to come himself. Their conduct was an instance of the haughtiness and arrogance which people will assume when they suppose they are in no danger of reproof or punishment. And Paul is saying, you may think I'm sending Timothy because I'm afraid to come to you, but that is not true. I will come, and I will come when the Lord wills. Paul promises that he will visit them as soon as the Lord allows. He says, I shall find out. Literally, it is, I will know. And the word know is gnosko. I will fully understand. And by implication, I will put to the test. And he says two things, not the words, but the power. Paul is saying, not the words. I don't really care about their high-sounding speech or their methods of rhetoric as the philosophers of the day might exercise. It's like Paul is saying here, talk is cheap. But can they stand up to the exercise of God's apostolic authority wielded by the Apostle Paul? So Paul is not necessarily concerned with all their words, their cheap talk. He says, I want to know their power. Power is the word dunamis, and that's the inherent power residing in something by virtue of its basic nature. It's the quality of the soul and the reach of their influence that Paul is going to find out. One commentator said, "Faith that does not result in right living may have many words to support it, but it will have no power. A person's true spiritual character is not determined by the impressiveness of his words, but by the power of his life." Boy, what a great comment that is. May all of our lives as Christian believers exhibit that kind of power, that we might actually walk our talk, as the old saying goes, that we might have our behavior and our beliefs lined up together. The last two verses of chapter 4 say, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Here again, Paul continues his thought about words and power, and he gives a very important truth here. He says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. When Paul says kingdom of God, this is a very rare phrase in his writings. The word kingdom is basileia. It's the noun which corresponds to the verb that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul had said, "For you are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us." I think that Paul is using the term basileia here, kingdom of God, as a contrast with verse 8, where he had said that they had become kings. They had assumed the throne, as if they had assumed this position of power. So here he contrasts that with the true kingdom, God's kingdom. And what is it that confirms the presence of God's kingdom? It's not just empty speeches, but it's the demonstrated power of the Holy Spirit. It's the obvious rule or reign of God in the life of the church. God's power or authority, which was to be exercised in the government and the discipline within the church. That is what the kingdom of God consists of, or the rule of God within the church. It's demonstrated in power, not just fancy speeches. And the last verse, Paul had said, "What do you desire?" Basically, he's asking them the question. He's putting the ball into their court, you might say. Whether he responds in tenderness or in sternness when he comes is totally up to them. He says he will come, and he's going to come either as a stern disciplinarian or as their loving father in the Lord. And he says, "What do you desire? Which way do you want it?" One man said, "If you do not heed my exhortations or the labors of Timothy, if you still continue your contentions and do not remove the occasions of offense, I shall come with severity and with the language of rebuke." So when a Christian slips into wrong behavior or wrong doctrine, he needs to be corrected. He needs to be told in love, but in firmness, that his Christian life is not what it should be, or that he's not acting on the principles that he's already learned. And these kind of confrontations are never easy, but they are sometimes necessary. So here, Paul has concluded or wrapped up this entire discussion through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians regarding the divisive spirit there in Corinth. And he's saying, "I will come. You need to fix this problem. I'm sending this letter, and I'm sending Timothy to help you. And if you can fix this problem, when I come, I will come in encouragement. But if you are not able to fix this, I will come with a rod of discipline." This was a serious problem that warranted spending four chapters of this long letter to the Corinthian church discussing. Now, as we end this particular session, let's look at some points of application. One thing I think becomes very obvious is that ministers should be faithful. We ought to regard ministers as the servants of the Lord Jesus, and we should honor them for their master's sake, and we should respect them in proportion to their faithfulness in their work. Ministers are to be honored for their work, but they are not to be held up and revered as if they were the master. We should honor God, and we should obey his servants who are directing the affairs of the church. You know, another point that this particular passage brings out is it really is of little concern or consequence what the world thinks of us. It's a good thing to have a good reputation. For example, in Proverbs 22, verse 1 says that a good name is to be desired above great riches. But you know, having a good reputation before the world really should not be our focus. The opinion of the world is not something that I think we need to value very highly. Even the admiration of our friends shouldn't be the focus of our efforts. It's valuable, but it's not nearly as valuable as the approval of God. Just as Paul was, we should be concerned not so much with what the world thinks of us, or what our friends think of us, or even what we ourselves think of ourselves. We should be concerned about what God thinks of us, and we should take our need for approval to Him. A third point, I think, that comes from this particular passage is about irony and sarcasm. And you know, sometimes they can be proper tools for expressing something, as they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. But they're not often as safe for us to use in everyday life as it was for the Apostle Paul to use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very few people can use sarcasm properly, and so really very few people ought to allow themselves to indulge in it. I know that my wife and I, in our marriage relationship, very early on, we decided to, as best we could, eliminate negative humor and sarcasm from talking with each other. And I can't tell you the positive impact that alone has had in our marriage relationship. And the same would be true for relationships with our friends, in our neighborhoods, or on the job. Sarcasm is rarely used in the Bible, and it's hardly ever used in real life when it doesn't do some kind of harm or damage. One commentator said, "The cause of truth can usually be sustained by sound argument, and that which cannot be sustained by that alone is really not worthy of defense." So let's speak the truth, and we'll do it using sound principles of reasoning, but sarcasm should be something that is rarely used. Another thing that I think we can learn from this passage is that we've seen a wonderful illustration of the way that reproach and contempt and scorn should be handled by a Christian. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, has given us great principles that we can imitate for how he responded when he was reproached or when he was treated with scorn or contempt. The apostles tried to imitate the example of their master and tried to follow his precepts. And this kind of response to that kind of treatment can only be produced by true spirituality in our lives, by allowing the Spirit, the new nature in us, to gain control over our old fleshly nature and to respond the way that God would have us respond. Finally, from this passage, I think we can see that all that we have in life, whether it's beauty or health or wealth or honor or grace, anything that we have in life has been given to us by God. And so we should constantly remember this fact, and we should constantly express our gratefulness to Him. We should certainly not be proud of what we have or puffed up as if we received all these things by our own efforts. We have nothing to boast about. Everything we have is a gift from God, and let us praise and thank Him for His work in our lives. Let's bow before Him for prayer. Father, we do thank You so much for what Paul has written and shared here with us in the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. And as we've concluded this section in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're just so grateful for the truths that You've taught us so far. Lord, we know that ministers should be faithful. Again, we know that there will come a day when their work will be evaluated, not only their work, but their motives. And so, Father, those of us involved in ministry activities, we just pray that You would keep us on the right track. Keep us faithful to do Your work with the right motive. And Father, let us also be grateful to those you have put over us as ministers, to respect them based on the quality of their work. Lord, help us to not seek the approval of the world. Help us to seek your approval. And we thank you so much for all of the blessings and benefits that you have given to us. We praise you that these are from your hand and not from our own doing. Where we are proud, Lord, of our own skills and abilities, I pray that you would help us to see them for what they are, gifts from you, and turn them over to you and for your use. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.